sin.
Oh, sorry. Sorry.
Yes. I that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my heart. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ear that I may hear voices of truth thou say. And while they were not so on my ear, everything false would disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, my mouth that I proclaim tidings of mercy everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to sing. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mind that I may read more of thy love in word and deed. What shall I fear while yet thou dost lead? Only for light from thee I plead. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my mind, illumine me, Spirit divine.
Amen. One just feels a little nice about correcting Mr. Botta in music. It's like correcting the Queen of England in English. Romans chapter 6. You feel like writing it in your diary. Today. Romans chapter 6. We commence reading from verse 19. Romans 6, beginning to read from verse 19. The Bible says that I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, The benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We end our reading there. The passage of scripture that we have just read is within the context in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the place of the law in the life of a believer. For some, that may come across to you as something that amounts to theological gymnastics, to be left to those people who fill up theological colleges in order for them to address the issue. But if you are a Christian, a true Christian, one who is concerned to maintain a steady and innocent walk before the Lord, then the whole issue of the law becomes an all-important one. In fact, many times you will agree that you have been put off balance when the whole question of the law has been brought into your life, because you really desire to please the Lord, and the last thing you want to do is to offend Him. And yet you realize that you do not completely, absolutely obey His law. Now, obviously, as we have already seen, there are two extremes to be avoided. One is the extreme that gets rid of the law altogether in the name of grace, saying that because I am saved by grace, how I live doesn't matter. And consequently, anyone who brings the issue of the law before you, you immediately throw the whole thing out and you say, I'm a child of God by the grace of God. Now, that's one extreme. In theological circles, it is referred to as antinomianism. And that's obviously not the biblical position. Yet there is an opposite extreme, and it is the extreme that makes the law the basis of our acceptance before God. And in that extreme, you make the mistake of making the law the means of salvation. You may not want to put it that way, but ultimately, that's what you end up doing. And I've given the example of Seventh-day Adventists who may even be evangelicals. And they are always caught on a very embarrassing situation because of their view of the fourth commandment, which speaks about the Sabbath. And they have ended up speaking about it as though anybody who does not worship God on Saturday is not a child of God, is not accepted by God. Now, as I said, they will not want to put it in as many words, but if you follow their argument step by step, you can even begin to see them getting more and more uneasy with their own position, because they know exactly where it is leading them. Both extremes are wrong. Rather, our inward attitude towards the law merely manifests our true position before God. In other words, in the New Testament, God has written His law on our hearts. Those of us who are true children of God, the change happens from the inside out. And because it happens from the inside out, we love the law of God. We love holiness. We love righteous living. We actually do. And consequently, the law is looked upon merely as a standard to help us see something of the kind of heights that God wants us to press after to rise up to. That's what the Lord does for us. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul has mentioned the fact that we are not under law, but under grace in verse 14. And the moment he did that, he realized that he was giving birth to a number of thoughts in the minds of his readers that needed to be clarified. And consequently, he asked the question in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Is that the implication? That because we are accepted by God, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace, then it doesn't matter how we live, we can go on to sin? And I think we've answered this question again and again. Paul's answer is simply the fact that that situation is an impossible situation. It can't happen. Because whether you are in sin or you are in salvation, in both situations, you are slaves. You are either a slave to righteousness if you are a child of God, or you are a slave to sin if you are not a child of God. So there's nothing in this world like a person jumping from one context to the other depending on which side is warm. If this week he's in a Christian home, he then behaves like a Christian and everything is well there. If the following week he moves into a non-Christian home, he begins to live like a non-Christian in that context and so on. There is nothing like that. You are either in one, enslaved, or you are in the other, enslaved. And that's what we have seen the apostle deal with from verse 16 right up to verse 18. Having done that, the apostle now, as it were, comes home. Remember what I said last time? He always begins with a doctrine. He threshes it out so that we are clear about the biblical perspective on an issue. And then when he's done that, then he sort of goes down the staircase, comes to where we are, and then points a finger into our chest and says, has this happened to you? What I've just been describing, is this true of you? And that's what he's doing from verse 19 downwards. In fact, last week, we're looking at verse 19 itself, where the Apostle Paul says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Clearly there, the Apostle Paul explains the use of this imagery of enslavement and then proceeds to say that don't waste your time in even looking at that former way of life. Instead, the zeal that characterized your life when you were a slave to sin, that same zeal should now characterize your life as you become a child of God and live out your Christian life. And I think we spent quite a bit of time on that point last week, bringing out as many applications as possible so that we avoid this wrong, completely wrong kind of notion where we have individuals who were notorious for their sin once upon a time. And then when they become Christians, you cannot differentiate them from the pew on which they sit at church on Sunday. They don't achieve anything for the Lord at all. And yet when they were in the world, they achieved thousands of things, if not millions, for the evil one. That ought not to be. And we mentioned the fact that Paul, from his own example, clearly showed us the way he was supposed to be. Rather, we are supposed to be. For he went from being a persecutor of Christians, one extreme, and flung right across to becoming the world's number one evangelist and church planter after his conversion. In fact, he's written more books in the New Testament than anyone else has done. So clearly showing that he is applying to himself that which was true, or rather what that which he wants us to also apply in our own lives. Now, let's quickly move on into verse 20 and 21 today, because the Apostle Paul is not content to stop at that point. He is taking us one step further in showing the reason why it is not possible for you to go back into a life of sin, even if you are not under the law. Why is it impossible? Well, he does that in two ways. First of all, it is by showing us or describing the non-Christian life from the perspective of your new position, where you are standing from, looking back to the non-Christian life. What is that life like? And this is the way he puts it. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Then he asks the question, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? And then with an exclamation mark, he says, those things result in death. In other words, all you need to do if you are a Christian who's being tempted to go back into that way of life, all you need to do is to pause for a moment, switch off the music, switch off the air conditioning and everything, and then just look at what you are trying to do. Look at that life for a moment, and then ask yourself the serious question, is that really the way I want to live? And you'll discover that your honest answer will be no. Because you know too much. You know too much. And then in the second place, he speaks about the new life itself. And that's what we'll be looking at, the Lord willing, next time. So let's begin with the view of the Christian looking at the non-Christian life. What is he's seeing there? Well, first of all, it is the fact that before you were converted, you were free from the control of righteousness. Why is he beginning from there? It's because that's where the essential difference lies with a non-Christian state. You see, you cannot go into that life simply because now you are under the control of righteousness. At that time, you were not. So you cannot move out of this new enslavement in order to go into the previous life. It is utterly impossible. Look very quickly at what your life was that is being described as being free from the control of righteousness. What it means is simply the fact that you actually enjoyed sin and looked forward to the next time you were going to indulge yourself in it. It was your way of life. You wanted to sin. You planned to sin. You schemed to sin. And you went ahead and sinned. And even after that, you, as it were, came back licking your lips, saying, wow, when will I once again go into my ways of sin? You were not convicted of sin because of sin itself. No. You could lie in order to escape a situation, in order to get at what you want to finally get at. You'd come up with one story or the other that was clearly untrue, and you were not convicted at all. You stole or plagiarized or whatever else it might be that is finally taking that which is not yours, and you had no conviction of sin whatsoever. You did not lose a wink of sleep. Today, you get surprised. You are in your working place, perhaps. You go out of your office for a few minutes, you come back, and you find your laptop gone. Gone, and so it's the 1 million kwacha thing. It's 10 million gone. You call everybody around the place and you ask questions. Everybody says, and you ask yourself, you speak to yourself, you say, look, if I did a thing like this, can I sleep? So you are hoping that whoever has snatched it away will also not sleep and bring it back the following morning. The guy is free from the control of righteousness. He goes ahead and finds a customer, sells it, and the next few weeks to months, he's changing suits as if he won the Oscar or something. You ask the question now, look, I mean, the way you are now dressing, isn't this my laptop? Flatly refuse. I won the jackpot, man. You didn't hear. That's a person free from the control of righteousness. Any sin, any wrong that you commit, as long as it is saving you, your own interests, your own selfish purpose, the issues of conviction were out of the question altogether. The only time you regretted is when you were caught. Yes. So it's not so much that you're regretting the sin, but you're regretting being caught with the sin. That's when you regretted. Or when something bad occurred because of the sin. Then you felt bad. Because others are now suffering because of your sin. That's not really what you meant to have happen. Or maybe you've lost your job as a result of this, and so on. And you really feel bad. But it's not the sin itself you were being convicted about. Not at all. In fact, you made a mockery of those who were not clever enough to sin. You laughed at them. As long as they were not saying, Chatulo, 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 Zdao, the villager, the monk, or a nun. You call them all kinds of names. You were free from the control of righteousness. You even boasted among fellow sinners concerning your bad behavior, concerning your sin. If it was drunkenness and you really drank your head off the following day at the office, you were even boasting, saying, you know, I was so pissed, I don't even know how I got home. And everybody, ha 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 ha, no chachave, chachave. Free from the control of righteousness. Now, obviously, that's not you anymore. That's not you. And you need to understand this diametrically opposite position between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian cannot be like that. It's out of the question. You can't continue that kind of life and be going from bad to worse and really just enjoying yourself and so on. And then a few months later say, okay, I think I've had enough of this. Let me go into the Christian realm and then live a holy and righteous life. It's not possible. The Apostle Paul is saying, here is the first reason why you can't go back. It's because at that time, you were free from the control of righteousness. You were free. The joy of the Christian is that now you are free from the control of sin. But we'll be coming back to that when we get there next time, which is verse 22, which says, but now you've been set free from sin. Those are the positives. We will get there at the appropriate time. But the Apostle Paul doesn't just state this as the only reason why it is impossible. He goes ahead into another realm, but this time he forms it into a question. And it is this, that when you look to that life, there are two things that are very clear in your own mind in terms of the immediate experience of sin. The first is that now, you looking back, you see absolutely no benefit from that kind of life. Absolutely no benefit. And the second is this, you are ashamed of that kind of life. Ashamed of it. Look at the way he puts it in verse 21. He says, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Now, to me, if there are two things that prove a person becoming a Christian, it is essentially these two things. First of all, it's a change in value system. It's a change in value system. You see, the non-Christian, the things they value are actually empty in themselves. The things they really chase after, when you look at it, you say to yourself, what is in this? What is in it? Because really, there's nothing in it whatsoever. But also in the same value system, it is in terms of the fact that for you, it is embarrassing to even bring up that subject. It's embarrassing. For them, that is life. And when a person becomes a Christian, it's this change that amazes you. It's this change of value. At one time, when it's a Saturday, you can't keep them at home. With all the adverts that were put on TV or the newspaper or the radio about where the inn people are going to be that evening, you can't. Try chaining them to the corner of your house. You discover within a few hours the corner of your house has gone. And they've gone with it. Despite the fact that when all the pleasure and intoxication and whatever is over, and they come and sit down, Sunday morning, ask the question, what did you really benefit from this? Nothing. In fact, they don't even want to think like that. Hey, come on. You know, you don't know anything. You get away from here. No, you know everything. You were once there. But when a person becomes a Christian, the one thing that strikes you is that the same adverts continue on TV. In fact, even getting better with the digital work and computer work and so on. Everything now looking like if you're not there, you've missed out on life. And Saturday comes, the guy doesn't even skip a heartbeat at all. Life continues. Why? There has been a change in the value system in the heart. And it is this which Paul is asking about when he asks the question, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? The truth of the matter is this: sin is expensive. First of all, it is expensive financially. Extremely expensive. To just maintain those drinking habits, to maintain going to those in places and buying the in things, attempting to remain in fashion, satisfying your girlfriend's insatiable desires, and every week she has seen something with a friend which she knows my boyfriend can supply. It's expensive. But it's also, health-wise, extremely dangerous. When I was preparing for this message, it is one of the things I read about was the president of America towards the end of the 19th century who actually said that in his class when they were graduating from university, they were 16. And he was now speaking as president and he said that as I'm telling you right now, almost all of those I was in my class are dead. Almost all of them, he said. And he said it was because of extreme alcohol intake. They're dead. Simply showing that it's a life which has its own impact on you. It destroys you. And if we're speaking about today with AIDS, so many people have gone because of that. So many. Talking about alcohol drinking, I'm not sure whether it's a liver or kidney that goes. I'm sure you ask the doctors, they will tell you it takes you because parts of your body work overtime, 24 hours a day. You burn your candle from both ends. You shorten your life. Character-wise, sin robs you of respect. Sin robs you of respect. We right now having a funeral in our family, and we went to try and tell one of the family members in the wider family about the funeral, and we got there 10 o'clock in the morning to deliver the message. He wasn't home. The wife had to call for him out of a bar, 10 o'clock in the morning. And you could see the loss of respect in the entire home for the head of the home. As he staggered in, 10 o'clock in the morning, failing to even sort of greet properly. And when mentioning it to other family members who knew him well about, you know, this whole thing, it's like, that one, please. You know, can you tell us about someone else? We are dealing with a funeral here. You know, you don't talk about such people. You know, this is serious business. Now, that's what sin does to you. It robs you of respect. Nobody takes you seriously. Not even your children. What benefit do you reap from such a life? And you see, the non-Christian doesn't want to think like this. But you've already moved into your new life and you've seen this again and again and again. And Paul is saying, do you honestly expect that with such a view very clearly before you, you are bound to say, okay, let me leave the path of righteousness. Let me go and live my life there because I am not under law. You're even ashamed of that fact. When I was at campus, one of the things that I always used to marvel about was that you could tell a Christian from a non-Christian by what was on their notice board. And you could have a Christian and a non-Christian in the same room. And the two notice boards, in one, you could see somebody glorying in his shame. In the other, you could see someone glorying in the cross. Both are as convinced about their way of life as those notice boards clearly depict. And that's the point here. What would happen is this, that when the person who has this outrageous notice board, where, you know, they are showing various pictures, maybe they were coming from a bar and they had a ribbon on their heads and, you know, beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other and really, you know, cha-chave. That's what is on the notice board. When they got converted, you didn't need to tell them that that picture must go. They were embarrassed that they even have such a picture on the notice board. So these pictures would come down. First of all, they would want to sort of keep them somewhere for a little while. Before long, they start thinking, no. Especially when they get married. There's no way my children are going to see this picture. They get rid of them. History gone. Why? They are ashamed of that life. Totally ashamed. Now, are you honestly expecting that individual who is ashamed of that life, who has burned those pictures, to now again go back to that life and begin to live that way? That's what Paul is asking about here. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? And is anticipating that the answer will be nothing. I gained absolutely nothing. Now remember, the non-Christian is a slave. He works for a master. What's heartbreaking is this, that after a lifetime of working for that master, he has nothing to show for it. Absolutely nothing. Now think of yourself. Most of you here are working. In fact, most of you just started out your working life. Just imagine that the day comes when you hit 55 or 60, depending on what age your employer say they don't want to see your face here again. Supposing you hit that age. And then you walk out of your office for the last time. And then you discover that you actually are where you were when you started work. When you put together all your assets, your net worth, you discover that when you were getting your first job, that was your net worth. Now that's a nightmare. I mean, that things like that should only remain true in bed at night. And when you wake up, you discover, it was a dream. Now, that's the non-Christian life. The non-Christian life is, when a person comes to the end of it, He's got nothing to show for his life on earth. Nothing. Nothing. And I mean nothing. Paul is saying, how do you admire such a life? How? Robbed of morals, robbed of finances, robbed of respect, robbed of health, robbed of everything. Is that a life you can admire? Granted, it seems to have momentary pleasure at that point, but so what? Since even that doesn't last, so what? You have got intelligence enough to know that it's not enough to enjoy my job for my master. It is not enough. I want to see what it's going to be like 10 years from now, 20 years from now, as I look back. And thankfully, anyone who's a Christian knows that in the Christian life, it counts. It pays. Every hour you spend for Christ, He will reward you. Every sacrifice you have made in His name, He is going to multiply it and give it to you. The Lord Jesus owes no man anything, and He will make sure He rewards His own. And wherever you read in the scriptures where God is encouraging His people, He talks to them about eternal rewards. He does. I say to people who try to pretend that we should serve the Lord without thinking about rewards, I say to them, they are more godly than God. God speaks about rewards. And He'll be coming to it in a moment when He speaks about the Christian life, because there He speaks about benefits which you reap. Benefits which you reap. We'll come to that in a moment. But that's not all. The Christian also knows, looking back to the non-Christian life, the simple fact, very, very simple, and it's this: that guy is going to hell. Every Christian knows that. That fellow living in sin is going to hell. And that's what Paul ends with here. Verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Now, in many ways, one may think it's just physical death being referred to here. But I think it must be much more. And the reason why I think so, it is because of the positive side. When it comes to the positive side, you will notice that the Apostle Paul is speaking about eternal life. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Clearly showing that in his mind, he's not just thinking about temporal life and temporal death. He's thinking about eternal life and eternal death. And that's something that every true Christian knows. In fact, it was one of your primary motivations to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, save me from my sin. Why were you crying like that? It was because you saw that my sin is leading me to death. I'm perishing. If I breathe my last in my present state, I will glide beyond the grave and roast in the lake of fire forever. You know it, and you know that it's because of sin. Now, surely, you can't go back to that life. You can't go back to that life. life which you know very well results in death. You cannot go back to it. The book of Revelation doesn't beat about the bush. It says this towards the end. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's very clear that the Bible does not beat about the bush. People who live like this must perish. And they must perish in hell. And those of us who are Christians, we know it. We'll have to throw away half of our Bibles to throw away this truth. We look at these individuals, especially when you go out at night. They may be laughing out loud as they are staggering out of bars or prostitute dens or some movie cinema hall or whatever it might be, with all the signs of wealth upon their bodies. You are moved with pity. You don't envy them. You feel sorry for them because you feel as though they're being fattened for the slaughter, and one day they will wake up like a person coming out of a dream only to discover themselves roasting in hell. You feel sorry for them. You feel like coming out of your car or wherever you are and standing in front of them and saying to them, stop! This life is taking you to death and hell. Stop it! Wake up! You are in the middle of a dream. But you know, they will laugh you to scorn. You know that. But even if they did, and they went away laughing, going, Chatulo, you are equally convinced that those people have a terrible future ahead of them. Terrible. God will not overlook a person's sin, but that they must pay for that sin in hell forever. That's why when a Christian begins to admire a non-Christian, he is terribly backslidden. Terribly. It doesn't matter what a non-Christian has. He's headed for hell. And it's a place where he's going to weep and wail in agony, torment, and pain. Not for a year, not for 10 years, not even for a million years. That will become his permanent residence forever and ever and ever. I don't care whether that person is the president of the United States and has all the wealth in half the world. You can't envy such a person. You can't. Instead, you feel sorry for them. You feel sorry because it's not simply that their master is not benefiting them. He's not giving them terminal benefits. It's the fact that the kind of payment they will get, the wages, The wages of sin, it's death, it's hell forever. How can a Christian, knowing all these things, arise and say, because the law is not over me, I am not under the law, hooray, let's go and enjoy sin? How? In the light of this knowledge that he has, it's out of the question. And that's what Paul is telling us by this argument. It's out of the question. And that's why true Christians will go forward. Not under the law, yes. They are not accepted because of the obedience or disobedience of the law. They know that very well. But they know too much to go and start spending their lives in the trenches of sin, the mess pools of sin, the reservoirs of sin. They won't go there. The inner change has taken place. They are under the control of righteousness. They also know by hindsight how they wasted their money, their body, their intelligence, their institutions, whether it's marriage or employment, in terms of work. So many things went wrong when they were in that life before. They know it. They're even ashamed to even talk about the fact that that's the way they lived. And worse still, in the end, they know that that life results in hell, death. The point is, even if you are not under the law, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And isn't it true, for those of you who've ministered and counseled people, that a person who's walking with the Lord is the most peaceful individual? I don't know. But that to me is the greatest joy and the greatest source of confidence concerning biblical truth. It's the tranquility, the steadiness, the progress that all this speaks about. On the other hand, the non-Christians or backsliders are so restless, so shifty, so unhappy, so miserable. Of course, not in public. It clearly shows, therefore, that to say, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace, is crazy. It's absolutely crazy. It's like becoming a dog. How do you feel when you see a dog eating its own vomit? Yeah. But that's what it amounts to. It's the worst kind of level. And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying, don't even think about it. Instead, give yourself even all the more to Christ. Spend and be spent for him. Make sure that every second of your life is counting for Christ, is counting for glory, is counting for heaven. Throw everything into that direction. That's what he's saying. Surrender your all to him. Just as you had done previously with respect to sin, so now offer the parts of your body, all your faculties, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Everything, because you know that this life and this life alone is worth it. You know that you are on the winning side. Let the world laugh. Let it deride. Let it pity you. Sooner or later, they will discover that indeed you were the one who was on the right side. And when all of life is over, you will enter into your eternal reward. And as they say, he who laughs last, laughs the loudest. You will be envied by those who thought the Christian life, that's for the dull ones. It's for those who are not making it in life and so on, which is all just cheating themselves, because history does not bear testimony to that fact. But eternity, much more eternity, will wake them up out of their sleep to discover that that life you were living of self-sacrificial surrender is now bringing into your life for all eternity rewards that are beyond measure. Amen.